We've been attempting to accompany Jesus on that somber, tragic, triumphal journey. And that journey was enhanced last Sunday as we had a Jewish Christian here helping us to discover and appreciate the roots of the Last Supper that commemorates his death. Today I'd like to conclude the series with an introduction to a briefer series of how we become identified with the death of Jesus. We've been watching his death approach. We've been looking at the supper that commemorates his death. Today I want to begin a very brief series that will only last a couple or 3 weeks out of the book of Colossians, the last two Sundays of this month, but this morning, just an introduction to that on how we identify with the death of Jesus. How do you become part of it with him? How do you become united with him in his death? And I pray that God will bless us and that you'll hear me through. Let me tell you a story. It's a true story. It's about a man at the turn of this century, the early quarter of this century, first quarter, a man who was a medical doctor, and he was brought up under the rule of communism. The Bolshevik Revolution had taken place, and he became enamored with communism. He was an atheist, and he spent several years studying communism, becoming a part of the communist movement. But then as the years passed, the man became disenchanted with communism. The man's name was Dr. Kornfeld. Dr. Kornfeld became disenchanted with communism, and his actions began to betray him, and they became aware of his disenchantment, and so he was arrested. He was put in a communist prison, incarcerated there. But because he was a surgeon, he was of use to them as a surgeon in the prison hospital, and so he began to serve in the prison hospital as the surgeon, as one of the surgeons. Another one of the surgeons was a Christian man. Don't know his name. But Dr. Kornfeld and this Christian surgeon were thrown into association with each other as they worked in the prison hospital. The surgeon, who was a Christian, began to just plant little seeds, just one here and another there, in this Dr. Kornfeld's mind. And one day, Dr. Kornfeld and this Christian surgeon were operating on one of the officials of the prison. And by that time, the Christian surgeon knew he could risk this, and he pushed Dr. Kornfeld over the cliff, really, when he said to him, "Let's just sever one of the arteries in this man and then sew him back up. And he's finished." And it said that Dr. Kornfeld said, "No, that's not right. We can't do that." And then the Christian said, "Why not? If there's no God, what difference does it make?" Of course, it confronted him with the reality of right and wrong and with the existence of God. And perhaps that day, the faith of Dr. Kornfeld burst through its shell. It began to grow. And he began to demonstrate it in the way his life was lived from then on. He began to live in a way that would be Christ-like. He began to be sensitive to people. He began to be aware of the way people were treating others and the way he needed to treat others. About that same time, as the story goes, Charles Colson tells it in one of his books, what he described as a melon-headed, a big-headed patient was admitted to the prison hospital. He was there and was operated on and was under anesthesia and was just coming out of his anesthesia in recovery. About that time, Dr. Kornfeld felt like he had to tell somebody about his faith. He had to tell someone about this newly discovered faith in God and in Jesus Christ. And so he had this captive audience, and he began to, as the man would come in and out of consciousness, he began to just pour over and explode in this description of his faith and telling him about Jesus Christ and what it meant to him and about his belief in God. And day after day, this Dr. Kornfeld would come back to this young patient and tell him more of what he was learning and more of what was happening in his life. And then one day, as that morning, this patient heard footsteps in the hall again, and he was excited that it would be Dr. Kornfeld coming again to tell him more about Jesus Christ. But it wasn't Dr. Kornfeld, it was someone else. And the report that he gave the young patient was this: during the night, because of several factors, but nevertheless, Dr. Kornfeld was bludgeoned to death. His faith in Jesus had caused him to be so sensitive to the way people were treating or mistreating others that he had reported to the officials the actions of some of the guards against the inmates. And during that night, Dr. Kornfeld was bludgeoned to death. He lost his life. And they took him out and buried him. Now, the question that I want to ask, was the man a Christian or not? Was Dr. Kornfeld, should he be considered a Christian? Will he be welcomed by God as a good and faithful servant or not? And, you know, the answer comes back, well, only God knows that. God's the judge. Why should I be asked to make a judgment like that? God will judge him. And that's true. But may I throw out the possibility of the answer? Absolutely, the man was a Christian. May I propose simply that don't turn me off, wait till you hear. But may I just simply propose that this man was definitely a Christian. But the questions then began to, in your own mind, they're surfacing. Well, wait a minute. Well, I doubt very seriously that the man was baptized. It's a fairly well-known fact that the communists did not provide baptistries in those communist prisons. Well, was he a Christian? If he wasn't baptized, how could he be a Christian? And are you saying, you may be asking, are you saying that baptism then isn't necessary for salvation? And may I just say an emphatic no, that's not what I'm saying. There are too many verses of Scripture, there's too many things from the mouth of Jesus, there are too many things from the mouth and the pens of the apostles for us to say anything other than the fact that no, for some reason or other, God included this as a part of the process of our becoming Christians. Baptism is essential to our salvation. Well, then what are you saying? I would like to show us a deeper meaning to baptism than perhaps you have on your own come to. I would like to read a couple of passages, or one passage from two translations, as we answer the question, what is baptism? Just what is it? I want to read from the 6th chapter of Romans, verses 1 through 7. If you want to follow with me, then I'm going to read the same passage out of the Message translation. Listen to this. It's very explicit. It's very graphic. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And now from the translation by Peterson called The Message, listen to the same passage. So what do we do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country of sin, where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize that we packed up and left there for good? That's what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. When we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. That's what baptism into the life of Jesus means. When we're lowered into the water, it is like the burial of Jesus. When we're raised up out of the water, it is like the resurrection of Jesus. Each of us is raised into a light-filled world by our Father, so that we can see where we're going in our new grace-sovereign country. Could it be any clearer? Our old way of life was nailed to the cross with Christ, a decisive end to that sin-miserable life. No longer at sin's every beck and call. What we believe is this. If we get included in Christ's sin-conquering death, we also get included in His life-saving resurrection. We know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a signal of the end, of death as the end. Never again will death have the last word. When Jesus died, He took sin down with Him. But alive, He brings God down to us. From now on, think of it in this way. Sin speaks a dead language that means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue, and you hang on every word. You are dead to sin and alive to God. That's what Jesus did. Ooh. Isn't that powerful? What is baptism? Baptism is the uniting of a believer with Christ. It's the identifying of the believer with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think everybody in here would have to say that. That's what these texts just say very, very clearly. As such, baptism is symbolic. It's symbolic of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And Peterson makes it so plain. When we were lowered in the water, it's like Christ was lowered in the grave. When we're raised up out of the water, it's like Christ being raised up out of the grave. So it's symbolic of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Baptism is a figurative reenactment of what took place in Jesus physically. Are you with me? Baptism is a figurative reenactment of what took place in Jesus physically. And baptism is a visible representation of what is taking place in the believer spiritually. It's a figurative reenactment of what took place in Jesus literally. And it is a visible representation of what is taking place in the believer spiritually. Now that gives it some very, very serious implications. What we're talking about here is the way into the reign of God. What we're talking about is how do you become a part of that sphere over which God holds and controls, and which He contains and controls and directs. How do you come under His reign? How do you come into His kingdom is what the a word you're more familiar with, but it conveys less. How do you come under his reign? How do you come under his rule? The way into the rule of Christ, the way into the rule of God. How do you come into there? And I use the word way instead of ways. It's my personal conviction that there is but one way into the rule of God. And that one way is through being united in faith with Jesus through his death and his burial and his resurrection. Is that clear? Do you understand and do you agree that there is but one way into the reign of God? It comes through identifying with Jesus Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. But I want to make a suggestion that though there is but one way, there are two doors into that way. Turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 19 through 22, mentions both of these ways. One of them Jesus opened, and the other one we go through. Beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. You see that? Let me read it again. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, now watch, he mentions there the literal death of Jesus Christ as opening the door into a new and living way into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. It's a physical, literal, and it calls it through his flesh, by his blood, through the veil. There's a figure here of the temple and the veil separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And that's the veil that was split at the death of Jesus. It was torn from top to bottom. He's making reference to that here. But then in verse 22, he shows the other door in a sense. It's the figurative door. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. He mentions here that the human response, that God in his grace and mercy has opened up for us, the human response is a spiritual, figurative response. Jesus died literally and was so graphically portrayed this morning in the drama. Jesus died literally. He was buried literally. He was raised literally. You and I, because of the grace of God, and we better be thankful that there's another door. That's not the normal door that believers go through. That is the door, he is the door, but we're given the opportunity to enter through there in a spiritual, in a figurative, in a way that is symbolic. Who, by faith, we then go through what he refers to here, coming in confidence of faith, assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. That's a reference, I think, to baptism or to repentance. Our hearts being touched, being sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And then thirdly, having our bodies washed with pure water. I cannot imagine that being any other reference than the reference to baptism. So he says that Jesus Christ opened up this new way for us with his literal death. And now he says, having full confidence, he calls us to come with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Whenever the believer dies to himself in repentance, he is then taken in this figurative, symbolic way that represents what Jesus went through, and then is buried in water, a grave, just a figurative grave, but then raised to walk a new life. This is his entrance into this new life. Now, get back to Dr. Kornfeld. Dr. Kornfeld could not, because of his circumstances, enter Christ through this figurative door. There was no opportunity for him. There were no provisions for him. The circumstances would not allow it. He was not allowed to walk through the figurative door that you and I, as believers, are, through God's grace, allowed to enter. And 99 and 99 one-hundredths of all the people who have come into the kingdom of God have been given the grace to enter in through that symbolic door of faith and repentance and baptism, where we are buried and then raised to walk the new life. He was not allowed to go through that symbolic door. He was required to go through a literal door. His faith led him to die for Christ literally. When he began to believe in Jesus Christ, and it so impacted his life, he then, without his knowledge, it was during the night really, he would not have chosen to have gone that route. But his life led other people to take his life, and they killed him, bludgeoned him to death during the night, and then took him out and buried him. I'm suggesting that there was a literal door that that man went through in becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. And for us to make a judgment and say, oh, no, he wasn't baptized, so he's not a Christian. I cannot say that. But you may be thinking, well, why are you making me make this judgment? Why are you doing this? Why are you causing me this disturbance? And I know some of you are disturbed. It disturbs me. But why are you doing it to us? For this simple reason. I want you to turn, if you will, to John, the 7th chapter. And beginning in about 14, I want to just tell you very briefly the background. We're still looking at why they killed him. The reason why I'm calling upon you to make this judgment. And that's really what we're doing. You're being called. Though God's the final judge, He'll be the one to do the judging. You and I, whenever we hear a story like this, and this story is so out of the ordinary, it really is an exception. It's a rare exception. When someone has no opportunity, when they are bludgeoned to death because of their faith, when they are buried as a result of having been bludgeoned to death, that's pretty rare. It doesn't parallel the person who chooses willingly to just ignore what Jesus has said to do in order to identify with Him. It doesn't parallel with that. It doesn't parallel with someone in America who has his Bible and knows full well what Jesus has asked of him to do in order to identify with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and chooses not to do that. Who chooses to blow it off as something unimportant, or who chooses to dismiss it as something unessential or really irrelevant. It has no bearing. It has no relationship to that. We're talking about a man whose circumstances simply dictated this man could not do what would, by normal procedures, put a person in union with Jesus Christ. It led him to a literal death, a literal burial, and I believe it will lead him to a literal resurrection. But why do we have to make such a judgment? Because Jesus was killed precisely by people who were unable to make good judgments. Listen to this. About, I don't know how long it was prior in time, but in the 5th chapter of John, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. That's what threw the fat in the fire. He had healed a man around the pool of Bethesda. The pool there in Jerusalem. He had healed this man, but it was on the Sabbath when he did it. And then they were still stewing over it. They were still angry with him. They were still trying to get at him because he had dared to desecrate the Sabbath. Then during one of the feasts, it said not in about verse 14, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up into the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from Him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he'll know whether my teaching comes from God or whether I'm speaking on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You're demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle. Now, that's what he's referring to, the miracle of the healing on the Sabbath. I did one miracle, and you're all astonished. Yet, because Moses gave you circumcision, then there's a parenthetical expression in there about it not really coming from Moses, but from the patriarchs. But because Moses gave you circumcision, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Now, listen to his piercing challenge. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. So he stopped those people dead in their tracks because of their inconsistency. And the fact, he says, you're not making right judgments. Stop judging by appearances and make a right judgment. So why do I make you to make such a judgment? Because Jesus was killed precisely by people who didn't know how to make right judgments. And lest we should go through life making wrong judgments. And my responsibility to you here is to assist you in making right judgments. Lest we go through life making wrong judgments, either in one of two directions, either ignoring Jesus' command to submit to that action that symbolizes his death, and I refer to baptism, either making the wrong judgment of ignoring that, or minimizing it, or excluding it. That's one wrong judgment. But the other wrong judgment would be to smugly assume that since we have been immersed in H2O, that automatically makes us Christians. That's a false judgment. I'm sorry, that's a false judgment. And unless we should go through life making one or the other of those false judgments and end up in the day of judgment and have him remind us, you know, you never did consciously go through this. You never did choose. You never did enter with me either symbolically or realistically, either literally or figuratively. You never did do that. That would be a tragedy of monumental eternal proportions. After all, a man is not a Christian who is one outwardly. A man is not a Christian if he's only one outwardly. Nor is baptism merely outward in the flesh. No, a man is a Christian if he's one inwardly. And circumcision or baptism is baptism of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now, I know that really is and I read it, I got off in the middle of it, because you're aware of the fact that he really doesn't say a man is not a Christian who is, he says a Jew. That's what the text says. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. I know that says that about a Jew, and how that just being circumcised physically doesn't make you a Jew. But friends, if that was said, and if that's true of the Jewish religion, which to a great extent was external. It was ceremonial. It was physical. There were a lot of physical things about it. It emphasized the physical. It also included the spiritual. And Paul makes this reference here. He says it takes more than just circumcision to make a Jew. If that was true, though, of circumcision and becoming a Jew, how much more true is it of baptism and becoming a Christian? You don't just become a Christian with an outward symbol. It must be an indication that something has happened inside you that there's been a death inside you of your old nature, that now you're symbolizing that and you're affirming it with your burial into Jesus Christ and your resurrection into Him. And if we fail to make that very serious distinction, if we make that wrong judgment, by which we in effect make baptism some kind of a magical procedure through which we go, and all of a sudden that's all it takes for us to be Christians, we just mustn't do that. Because if we do, we will in effect kill Jesus Christ all over again. It won't be as painful. But our influence for Him in this coming age, the one we're in now, and the new millennium coming up, it will virtually be non-existent if we make that mistake. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged Him on a tree. They drove great nails through hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned Him with a crown of thorns. Red were His wounds and deep, for those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to our town, they simply passed Him by. They never hurt a hair of Him. They only let Him die. For men had grown more tender, and they would not give Him pain. They only passed on down the street and left Him in the rain. Still Jesus cried, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And still it rained the winter rain that drenched Him through and through. The crowds went home and left the streets without a soul to see. And Jesus crouched against a wall and cried for Calvary. I don't know whether you have understood what I'm trying to do today or not. I'm trying to make it so that whenever we consider submitting ourselves to baptism, that we really understand what it means. It means we've died to ourselves. You'll have to spend the rest of your life killing that old self daily. I know that. That's because we've been allowed to go through this figurative door. But that's the figurative door of faith that He allows us to enter through. Dr. Kornfeld was not allowed to enter that door. He entered through the literal door of his own death and burial. At the same time that it will help us to see the importance of baptism, the outward act of baptism, may we be convicted and convinced that unless there is a death and in us, and unless we then have decided we're going to put off that old nature and then be raised to walk a new life, it just doesn't matter how many times you put a person underwater, unless there's an internal revolution that's taken place in your life.